RUF. RUF is Reformed University Fellowship. We're at Western Washington University, which is basically down the street from you guys. Though, to be fair, it's a decent drive. And our goal is to reach students for Christ and to equip them to serve. And you're probably wondering, well, what does this have to do with me? If you want to hear more about what we're doing, we would invite you as individuals, not just as a congregation, but you as individuals to partner with us. And you might be thinking, well, how do I do that? Well, the first step is to sign up for our updates. We have a little clipboard downstairs in the basement. There's a table. You can tell it says RUF on it, so you'll know what it is. And there's a clipboard. And if you sign up on with your email and your name, you will get our monthly updates. And from there, you can start praying. You can start investing in the lives of students by praying for them. We have a God who bends the heavens and hears our words. And he loves the people that we pray for. And for some reason, he listens to us. Grace be to it blows me away every time I say this, because that's why we want people reading our updates, is we want students to be reached with the gospel. So that's how you can be partnering with us at first. There are additional ways, but we can talk about that later. First thing is signing up for our updates. That's downstairs. All right. I don't want to hold this up too much, so please stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew 16, 13 through 28. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed on the third day and be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Many of you are at this point probably wondering, what on earth does this text have to do with being on mission? Well, that's a good question, if that's your question. The short answer is everything. This text has everything to do with being on mission because it lays the groundwork for what it means to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to be one who has confessed that Jesus is the Christ. He is the King. It is to deny ourselves and to bear a cross as we follow him. And it is to deny our own desires for a personal kingdom, put those to death, and receive the kingdom that he is establishing. The work of the kingdom is the work of God through ordinary disciples, not just pastors and evangelists and missionaries, but all of God's people. And it's for this reason that I've chosen this text this morning. And from this text, even though it says quite a lot, we're just going to draw out 3 points. And for those of you who enjoy taking notes or like structure, this will be a benefit to you. So our first point is to be a disciple is to make a confession. To be a disciple is to make a confession. Our second point is to be a disciple is to bear a cross. To be a disciple is to bear a cross. And our third point is this. To be a disciple is to receive the kingdom. To confess, to bear a cross, to receive the kingdom. We're going to start with that first point. But before we consider what the confession is, let's consider what it's not. In our hyper-individualistic consumer age, it is very easy to attend a church and to compartmentalize religion to an hour or two every Sunday. But to confess Jesus as the Christ actually means quite a bit more than merely attending a worship service. Now, we don't have the same historical context, biblical knowledge, or cultural assumptions that a first century Jew might have. And so sometimes we need a refresher. When Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, what is involved with this? What does it mean to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? Well, Christ, which is Christos in the Greek, just means an anointed one. Now, to be one who is anointed, we should think of King David being anointed by Samuel to become a king. But throughout the whole Bible, the message of the prophets point to a particular anointed one, a particular Messiah or Christ or king who would come and establish his kingdom in a unique fulfillment of God's promises. Okay, well, what are these promises that this king is coming to fulfill? Some of the promises that the Christ was supposed to fulfill are as follows. The Christ will crush the head of the serpent, the adversary. He will be born of a virgin in the lineage of David. He will have the appearance of man, will actually be God himself. His kingdom will include all peoples, nations, and languages. He will be pierced for our transgressions. He'll be a man of sorrow, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, and his kingdom will be without end. So to confess that Jesus is the Christ is to proclaim that he is God, that he is our king, and that he is the ultimate sacrifice. To confess Jesus is the Christ is to be willing to submit our whole lives to his authority. In light of this, let's read Matthew 16, 13 through 16 again. Verse 13 says this. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist." Well, that's absurd. He's not John the Baptist, clearly. Others say Elijah, possibly. Others Jeremiah. Where does that come from? Or one of the prophets, maybe. And he said to them, "But who do you," speaking to the 12, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, the bold fisherman, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, confession for the first century Jew included an incredible risk. For Peter to point to Jesus, a 30-ish year old Jewish man, and say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," was to risk blasphemy. It was to risk being stoned to death for saying something so potentially absurd. And it was to risk his social standing with the community. To confess Jesus as the Christ for Peter included immense risks. And it came with associated costs. So while Peter's confession is absolutely a historical event, I want to say it's also the mark of what it means to be a Christian. And it has three implications that we're going to draw out right now. First and foremost, confession is not something that we say just to be saved. It is ultimately to say that Jesus is my King, and I will seek to submit to him with the entirety of who I am. His affections must become my affections. His mission must become my mission. He is my authority, and I do not belong to myself. Just as Peter risked everything in confessing Jesus as the Christ, so too must we count the cost and live with respect to our confession. That's the first implication. The second implication is this. In confessing Jesus as the Christ, it means that we're invited to accept him for who he is. You see, we have this tendency to form Jesus into our own image, to make him the anti-vaccine Jesus or the supportive Jesus who affirms everything about us without ever challenging us, or to make him into the conservative or libertarian or liberal Jesus, or the cruel, exacting, legalistic Jesus. In confessing that he is the Christ, we are invited to receive him for who he is and to be shaped into his image, not the other way around. The third implication is this. To confess that Jesus is the Christ is also to say, "I am not the Christ." Now, I don't know about you all. I usually only retain about 2% of a sermon. You all look pretty bright. You might retain 7, 10, 15% of this sermon. That'd be great. But if you only remember one thing this morning, let it be this. I am not the Christ. And this is so important that what I'm going to do is we're going to enact a little liturgy here. I'm going to say, "I am not the Christ." And if you believe that you're not the Christ, you're going to say it after me. I am not the Christ.
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 Look to your neighbor. Tell them, "You're not the Christ." Look at me. Tell me, "I am not the Christ."
You're not the Christ.
Look at Robert. Tell him, "He is not the Christ."
You're not the Christ.
And thanks be to God, none of us could be the Christ. None of us could have borne the cross in the way that he did to become the King. We are ambassadors, we are representatives, and we are kingdom members. And as such, we must attempt to adhere to his edicts and proclamations, not just in a single confession, but with the entirety of our lives. Which brings us to our second point, the cross. Let's read Matthew 16, 24 through 27. Jesus says this. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." This section emphasizes the cost of the kingdom. And I want to be very clear here. The cost of the kingdom is ultimately paid in Christ and in Christ alone. Amen? However, Jesus, as our King, also invites us as kingdom members to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow him. And this is an invitation that we need to take seriously. But what on earth does Jesus mean by bearing a cross? Now, in order to understand what Jesus is asking us to do, we have to put on our first century leather sandals and don the garments of a first century Jew. Because we thankfully do not live in an age where crucifixions occur, and so we have very little imagination for what it might have looked like. So imagine for a second that you're a Jew living under the thumb of the Roman Empire. What you want is political and religious freedom from these Romans who've come into your nation and corrupted the thoughts of your people. These Romans have exacted obedience by the threat of cruel and public executions, where they would take zealots and criminals and rebels. They would try them in court, they would whip them or beat them into submission in a display at the public courtyard of the governor's headquarters. The individual would be stripped of their undergarments, since clothing was costly, and a heavy patibulum, which is a Latin word that means crossbar, would be mounted to the individual's shoulders and hands. And that person would be forced to carry the patibulum throughout the streets for everyone to see, past residential houses, past shops and synagogues, as they were beaten and mocked and humiliated. And once the individual had walked the distance throughout the streets bearing the patibulum, they would come to the place of the crux. The crux was the vertical beam that was mounted in the ground. And they would be firmly mounted to their patibulum with heavy nails or with rope, and then they'd be painfully lifted to have the patibulum mounted onto the crux. Their feet would then be tied or nailed in any number of ways to the crux, and there the person would hang for any number of days as they died and became, in their death, a sign of Roman authority and a call to submission and obedience. If you were a first century Jew, you would have seen hundreds of your people, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, grandparents, children, hung on a cross and placed publicly by a roadside. The Roman crucifix was a public symbol of the Roman Empire's authority over the people, and this is the context in which Jesus uses this image. In a crucifixion, an offending criminal's mission becomes very narrow. They are forced to deny themselves, to submit to the authority over them, and to carry the patibulum to the crux. That's their mission. To bear a cross is to be publicly exposed, to have all personal freedoms stripped, to be laid bare to your neighbors, and to have the reason of your crucifixion made known to all. Christy Gambrill says this about crucifixion: we aren't occasionally called to pick up a certain cross. We are called to a way of life. The gospel is not a self-help guide. It is a self-abandonment guide and a call to ultimate allegiance to the only one who can actually help us. And this person, Jesus, the Christ, dignifies us by inviting us into his mission. When Jesus calls a person, he bids them to die. And quite literally, innumerable people, unknown to history, have died for their faith so that we might be here today and know that he is who he says he is. But how does this apply to us? Jesus doesn't prescribe exactly what it looks like for each of us to receive him as our authority. And for that reason, I'm not going to go that far either. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to suggest a few possibilities and invite you to prayerfully consider how our King is calling you as individuals to adhere more to his authority in purity, in mission, in our affections, and in community life. So if you're here today and you're a student, then I'd invite you to risk being transparent about what you believe. Don't let your mission be to look cool or to become popular, and instead ask God what he's calling you to do. Throughout this week, consider what it means to deny yourself, to bear a cross, and to follow Jesus. Not just privately, but publicly, with your friends and your neighbors. If you're adults or parents, C.S. Lewis actually has a fascinating thing to say to us in his essay, The Sermon and the Lunch. In it, he comes to the conclusion that there is nowhere that we can be comfortable and unguarded. He says, it will never be lawful to just be ourselves until ourselves have become children of God. We must serve in love even when we don't want to. Self-denial might include things like apologizing to our children for ways that we have wronged them. It might look like taking ownership with our neighbor about things that we've done that were inappropriate or unkind or rude. It may call us to assess ourselves and the way that we've lived and to consider what it might look like to take on the mission that God has called us to. Not just with our children or our neighbors, but with people and demographics that we don't particularly find ourselves in alignment with. If you're here today and you're retired, your mission in the workplace may have ceased, but your mission to your children and your grandchildren and pursuit of growth of the kingdom of God does not cease. In fact, you have more time for it. And if you're here today and you're a missionary, would you raise your hand? Would you raise your hand if you're a missionary here? Go ahead, raise your hand. Look around. There are a few hands going up. How many of you, keep your hands up. It's okay. You were just all up here. You can leave your hands up. How many of you, if you could go back 40 years, 20 years, 30 years, would have said, yes, this suffering and hardship, the grief that I've seen is exactly what I wanted for my life at that time. Go ahead and leave your hands up if that's what you wanted. All right, one, maybe two. Here are a few people who've denied themselves, who've taken up the cross and followed him. Not all of us are called to be missionaries, but in Jesus' invitation, we are all called to be on mission. We are all called to deny our personal mission and to receive his as our king. But furthermore, when Jesus calls us to bear a cross, he's not just calling us to suffering and self-denial. He's calling us to a flourishing life. In the kingdom of God, the way up is down. His commandments are not burdensome, and his patibulum is light. He loves us more than we know. And to abandon our own personal missions and to receive him is to find true joy. And this brings us to our last point, the kingdom. We are members of an established kingdom. Let's read verse 28 together. It says this, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The establishing of the kingdom of God is the ultimate eucatastrophe. You're probably thinking, what on earth is this guy talking about? A eucatastrophe is a term coined by J.R.R. Tolkien, the guy who wrote Lord of the Rings, and it's the exact opposite of a catastrophe. In a catastrophe, things are going quite well, and a sudden unexpected shift occurs, and everything goes horribly wrong. A eucatastrophe, on the other hand, is a catastrophic event that results in a sudden joyous turn. It's when things are going quite poorly, and a catastrophic event turns, and everything transforms, and hope is renewed. A catastrophe occurred in the garden, the fall of man, and from that point on, mounting catastrophes piled themselves up in heaps to heaven as the mark of this world. Then, when God's people hadn't had a prophet in 400 years, when they're suffering under the Roman Empire, when hope seems to be snuffed out, Jesus shows up. But then, Jesus does the strangest thing. He denies himself. He is led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a catastrophe occurs. He takes up his patibulum. He is hung on the cross. He is pierced in the side. He dies, and the temple veil is torn. The sky is darkened, and he descends into the grave. For 2 days, his disciples and followers think that everything has been in vain, that there's no hope, that the Christ has been crucified, and Rome has won. Death has conquered the king. But on the third day, we find that these events and the history of humanity is not a catastrophe, but a eucatastrophe. On the third day, the cross is no longer a symbol of Roman power, but of life. His days in the grave serve the purpose of defeating death. He appears to his people and he offers them the same life that he has. He promises the Spirit to come in power. And then at his ascension, he fulfills what he says in verse 28. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and currently reigns as king. His kingdom is now. And when I look at this room, what I see are kingdom members who have been and are being formed after the image of Jesus Christ. And against this room of people, against the corporate body of God across all time and space, the gates of hell will not prevail. We, brothers and sisters, are on the offense, not on the defense. The gates of hell are on defense, and God's mission is to bring his life and light into every corner of his creation. This is the mission that we are called to partner with. And if you are here today and you are a disciple, this is your mission as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the great gift that you have given us in your word, the freedom that you have purchased for us through Jesus, the application of that in our lives through the Holy Spirit, and your mission to save your people, to redeem them, to call them to yourself, and to establish an everlasting kingdom. You are so good, Father. Would you reunite us with your mission if we have lost it? Would you remind us of what being a disciple calls us to? And would you give us the strength, the hope, and the encouragement to be faithful, to deny ourselves, to bear our cross, and to follow you? We cannot do these things on our own. Thank you for giving us this community to help us. Give us humility in this task, we pray. Amen.